Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we continue on in our study of Acts. There's always been crises in the church. You can't be a leader in a church. You can't have a growing church with people coming in and things happening without hitting certain snags and certain crises and dealing with certain things. But I believe as Christians, when we have to deal with things, there should be a coming closer together instead of a dividing off. And quite often you hear about church splits and you hear about people going away mad and all this stuff. I think normal Christianity is what happens here. They had a big deal that went on in the church. And you find that they did come together, they discussed this, they went through that, and the church was stronger. It wasn't divided off. You didn't have a Gentile church and then a Jewish church. And when we look around and we see all the denominations, I mean, how many Baptist denominations are there? 70? Something like that? Why? Aren't you Baptist? Why don't you stick together? You know, I know Calvary Chapel's not a denomination, but I just wonder at what point are we going to go, well, I'm not going to be a Calvary anymore because I don't know, you know, and then split off. It seems like it's what man does, but it's certainly not the heart of God, and it's not the heart of the disciples here. And whenever you do have the issues that come up, and throughout church history, you've had a number of them. The Nicene Council, 325 A.D., they had to deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. The Chalcedon Council in 421, somewhere around there. They had seven different councils that were dealing with situations in the church. Quite often we deal with that. In fact, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 in 100 A.D., it was laying down rules so that you didn't have these false teachers coming in and ripping off the body of Christ. But this goes right to the heart of it, right to the core of what evangelical Christians and what salvation is all about. It's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we deal with here. And so you find that in verse 1 of chapter 15, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these were self-appointed. This is not those that were sent up from Jerusalem. They were not those that said, hey, why don't you guys go up there and check out what's going on in Antioch? And you find that as we go on later. These were pretty much self-appointed. They went up on their own. Now, this was probably about a two-week journey. Because it was about 300 miles from Jerusalem there to Antioch, Syria. It was a very long, arduous journey. It would... And let me say this, legalists don't rest. They will go for it and they won't stop, they won't rest. And whenever you're around a legalist like these Judaizers, you find that it always creates tension. There's always stress. There's always an uptightness. And I have been around people that are like that. They're just kind of uptight. They've got an axe to grind and they've got their own little issue. Their little thing, their little tributary of truth. And that's what, you know, they talk about. And that's all they talk about. You see, heresy is truth taken to an extreme. So there's always elements of truth in heresy. And so now what they're saying is, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're saved too. But you know what you guys need to do, you Gentiles there in Antioch? You need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses and then you'll have full salvation. Because Jesus being a fulfillment or you know, he's fulfilled the law and the prophets, but you see, you still need to come through Moses and you still need to come to circumcision and Jesus Christ as well. And so what they were doing is mixing grace with law. You see, and it's very subtle here. And so they come up to Antioch. And really, I think it's the height of arrogance when there are those that come in and they start messing with the sheep. They subvert the shepherd's teaching. Now, these are Paul's converts, Paul and Barnabas' converts. And they've been teaching them for quite some time, at least a year or more. And, well, longer than that. They're in Antioch, and the church has been going for about 14 years now. And so many years as they poured their life into these disciples. And so now these Judaizers are coming in and messing with the sheep. And so you find it says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so notice when Paul and Barnabas got wind of what these guys were doing, they were coming in and they were messing with the sheep and they were teaching the law, and the damage is already done to a number of the sheep. Maybe some are babes in the Lord. Some are very young in their faith. Some are kind of immature and unsure about salvation. And whenever you come in with some legalism or some law or some tributary issue, the Bible talks about the words of a whisper, like tiny morsels, they go down into the innermost being. And when these whispers are whispering, these young babes, these little sheep, they can't help but take it in, and it goes down into the innermost being, and they probably question their salvation. I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if these guys are right. And that was the issue. The issue was that they were fully saved, but now they're coming in and they're subverting the very foundation that the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching was laying. And they're digging under, they're undermining. They're destroying the confidence that these Christians and these believers had in Christ and those that were teaching them. And so they say, okay, we'll go up to Jerusalem. We'll go to the apostles and elders up there. We'll settle this issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, one of the things that we notice here, it says that there were brethren with them. We know that Paul and Barnabas were going, but it also says that the brethren went with them. We know from Galatians, and here's your homework for tonight. Go home before you go to bed and read the book of Galatians, because it really gives you an insight of Paul and how angry he was at these Judaizers coming in and messing with the sheep, because it lays out what they were doing and how they were affecting the people. But also in that, it says that Titus went up with them, and Titus was uncircumcised. His father was a Greek. Mother a Jew, but father a Greek, and he wasn't circumcised. And so Paul took him up with them to Jerusalem as a test case. Okay, here's a guy. He's converted. He's not circumcised. And I'll match his Christianity against any of you. Now, I don't think Paul said that, but that's the point. That's what he's saying. Now, notice as they're now going back into some of the Gentile territory on their way to Jerusalem, it doesn't say that these Judaizers were going with them. Now, it would be quite convenient to travel together, but I don't know if there was so much discord that they were not able to travel together. You go before us, or we'll go before you, and we'll meet you in Jerusalem and settle the issue. But what a great thing if they did go with them, to just hear the testimonies of the Gentile converts and to see the joy and to see the hospitality. Because as they went to these different areas and different churches, it was a long journey. That's where they would be staying. But you know how it is when maybe you come into a new town and all of a sudden you meet some Christians and, wow, you have incredible fellowship. Me and Danita did a conference in... Colorado Springs a couple years ago, and we're sitting after the conference, we're sitting in a restaurant, we're going to go home next day or two, and we're sitting there and we prayed and we had a good conversation. Well, I noticed some ladies were looking at us, and then we went to leave and they said, can we ask you something? Are you Christians? He said, yeah. He said, we saw you praying, and we just really enjoyed. You had such a nice relationship and all. And I said, well, we have to. We just taught a marriage conference, you know, so we have to really get along now. No, I was just joking. But, and then we had some great fellowship. We stood there and talked to them for about a half an hour. There's nothing like fellowship with the saints. And there's nothing like that spirit bearing witness with spirit. You know, when you come in to some people that are vibrant and excited about the Lord, I think that would have been one of the greatest proof texts of these Judaizers to actually just see the Holy Spirit at work in some of these Gentile churches. But it doesn't say that the Judaizers were there with them. But I'm thinking, what a distraction this is. What a distraction to the work of the Lord. Now they have to go up to Jerusalem, and the Lord's doing great things. And we know right after this whole incident, Paul goes off in his second missionary journey. But what a great distraction these things, when these things take place, you know, to the work of the Lord. And I don't know if it was because these guys were kind of jealous, and they're now seeing the whole center for Christianity is moving from Jerusalem to Antioch, because we're going to find that Jerusalem passes off the scene and we focus on Antioch. And all these Gentile converts and all this mass attention on Antioch and the disciples and the church in Antioch, and maybe there was a little bit of jealousy on the part of some of these people. Oh, I don't think on the part of the apostles that were there and James. I don't think that. But I have seen it in the church. When you're really the one that God's using, and maybe your church is the one that is really the highlight, you know, and God's using you, and all of a sudden time passes, and all of a sudden God starts using somebody else and another church. What happens? Do you get jealous? Get a little bit uptight? You go, hey, wait a minute. You know, they're not as right on as we are. Man, they're doing things. This is an easy believism. You know, you start coming up with a lot of reasons why God is now, you know, ministering and using them. And maybe you're not the key one in the area anymore. I think we need to be big enough to be willing to move over when God does a new work somewhere else. And maybe some of these people, they were a little bit uptight because now Antioch was eclipsing Jerusalem as the major center of Christianity. And what we're seeing here is the problem, the issue, the distraction. And so they go, and when they arrive, verse 4, at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. It's interesting how Luke is very kind. Well, they're a sect of the Pharisees and they believe. It leaves us with the impression that they're Christians. And yet in Galatians, Paul calls them false brethren. And Paul is a lot more adamant of those that are mixing law and grace. Well, I'll leave that issue to the scholars. But it's just interesting that he does call them Pharisees who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, what is at stake? And we dealt with it this morning. If you want to know law and grace, I spent 45 minutes this morning dealing with that issue. Very important. I think it's a study that you need to hear, you need to get listened to. I don't say that about every one of my sermons, but I'm saying that about this because it's very important, and we don't have time to get into it tonight in that degree. But what is at stake is salvation through Jesus Christ, grace through faith and law, or grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you mix law with that? Do you mix regulations and rules and ceremony with that to really be saved and really be right with God and to get close with God through legalism? Is that what you do? You see, that's what they're saying here. Now, you might say, well, Bill, what does that have to do with us? I mean, we're not talking about circumcision and the Mosaic law. I mean, we don't even think about that. Yeah, but you do have people coming in and messing with your faith, don't you? I have ever since I've been a Christian. We had people come in and they wanted us to take stuff out of our house, and you're not really going to be a strong Christian if you surf as much as you do. I said, oh, really? Now you're touching an idol, and I don't like, no, I didn't say that, you know. But I did realize when I came to the Lord that that was, in a sense, it was an idol, because that's what I live for. But you see, when I came to the Lord, God put it in perspective. Now surfing became fun. I mean, I never had so much surfing, I never had so much fun surfing as when I became a Christian. But you see, what stuck in my mind are those legalists. You're surfing too much. If you were really a right-on Christian, you wouldn't surf as much as you surf. And as I would paddle out, I would think, well, Lord, I don't want to be a legalist. And Lord, if I'm surfing too much, just show me. I don't want to get finned in the leg to where I can't, you know, surf anymore. But Lord, just show me. And you know what the Lord did? He gave me a greater love for the Bible and the ministry than he did for surfing. So God doesn't just, you know, hurt you that you can't do what you do anymore. He gives you a greater desire, a greater love for what is really important, eternal things. But you can always have those legalists coming in. They can be talking about communion. How do you take communion? How often do you take communion? Were you baptized? And how were you baptized? And when were you baptized? And Holy Spirit, do you speak in tongues? Well, you're not saved if you don't speak in... I mean, and they go into these weird doctrines and the little tributaries. All these things are true. Communion's true. Baptism's true. Tongues are true. And all those things that are the major doctrines are true. And yet when taken to an extreme, when focused on and that's all they see, it becomes her heresy. And it becomes something that messes with a person's Christianity. Well, here, what was at stake is Christianity, if given in to these Judaizers, becoming a sect of Judaism. In other words, we're just Christianity, but we're a sect of Judaism. You've got the Pharisee Christians, you've got the scribe Christians, you've got this Christian, you've got that Christian, but we are just part of Judaism instead of Christianity replacing and fulfilling Judaism. You see, so important. And we laid it out this morning, and it says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, so notice there was discussion, and they let those with the opposing view, they let them speak their mind, they let them speak their piece, they let the others come and contribute in them, and notice Peter, now Peter, after hearing all this, Peter stands up. And he doesn't speak, is it called ex cathedra? Is that the term? I'm not exactly sure. But he doesn't speak like the Pope is speaking now, so this is law, end of story. He doesn't do that. He's just one of the boys, one of the elders. He's an apostle, but he contributes like the rest to come to a decision based on Scripture and based on the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, as he begins to speak, Peter stands up and he said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Now remember, Peter is speaking about the incident with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where through the vision and through the revelation and the angel telling Cornelius to send for Peter, and Peter having that vision and the Lord saying, go with those that are coming, and Peter goes into the house of a Gentile that was not kosher for a Jew, and then he begins to preach to them, and the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, and then they're baptized, and then when he comes back to the church in Jerusalem, they kind of call him to task, but he said, what could I do? I had a vision, and they called me, and all I was doing was speaking, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them just like he came upon us. How could I refuse baptism for those that the Lord had called to himself? And so he's basically saying the same thing, and that's the incident there that took place in with Cornelius there at Caesarea, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 9, and then in verse 10, now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. In other words, God has made no distinction. The Gentile and the Jew, we come the same way through faith, and God cleanses our heart the same way through faith. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No legalism, no law. In fact, the law, why would we lay upon them a yoke and a burden that we and our fathers couldn't keep? I mean, that's why we were sacrificing all the time, because we couldn't keep the law. And we had to take those sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, the meal sacrifices, all those sacrifices, and the blood to cleanse us and cover us. It didn't cleanse us, it just covered us. And we did that over and over. Why? Because we kept sinning. We couldn't keep the law. Now, why would we put law upon them? And we couldn't even keep it. That is his position. And he's saying, here's the example. Here's what God did at Caesarea with Cornelius. And the fact is, we couldn't keep the law anyway. And so then it goes on, and all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. So now Barnabas and Paul stood up, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so I'm certain that that went on for some time, because God did quite a bit through them. The thing that interests me with this is, notice how it puts Barnabas and Paul. We find in chapter 13 of Acts, right around verse 13, when they were sent out, it was Barnabas and Saul from Antioch. Barnabas and Saul. But then there was a point where Saul took over the leadership, and he was the main guy. And then it was Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. But now, notice there's a certain amount of honor and respect that they have for Barnabas. So they want to hear Barnabas. So Barnabas speaks first, and then it says Paul. So I think that's kind of interesting there. But then it goes on, and after that, so we don't know how long that took, but quite a while. They laid everything out, and after that, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mother, different father. James, Jesus' brother. James the Just, he's called. Actually, tradition calls him James, old camel knees, because he kneeled down so much to pray. If you surfed in the 60s, you know what I'm talking about. You ever get surf knots on your knees from paddling? You know, we had big knots on our knees. In fact, some guys got out of military service at the draft because they had knots on their knees and their feet. That was something else. But here they called him camel knees, because he was constantly in prayer, praying to God. And James the Just, because he was a good man, and he was a leader there in the church in Jerusalem, the Lord's brother. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus personally appeared to him. The brothers and sisters didn't believe when Jesus was doing his ministry on earth, and it was only after he was crucified and rose from the dead that they believed in Jesus. So here's James, the leader in the Jerusalem church. He speaks up and he says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about the taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." It's interesting that he uses Peter's Hebrew name. That's what he's indicating. He's using his Hebrew name. I wonder if it's making a point to these Hebrews. You've heard Peter's testimony. He doesn't call him Peter, Petros, rock. Calls him Simeon, that Hebrew name. Maybe to make that point to the Hebrews, how he related all these things, taking from him, among himself Gentiles, a people for his own name. And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will build up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its remains and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So he is, at this point, he's quoting from Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And it's dealing with the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom of God. Now, many look at this. I'm not quite sure. I think it's very interesting because James is dealing with the Gentiles coming in the church, and you can quote plenty of passages in the Old Testament to indicate that. But at this point, he's carving out and looking at Amos. Because Amos, not only are the Gentiles going to come in, but Amos is speaking about the millennial kingdom. And notice what James says in verse 14, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Some scholars believe, number one, that's talking about the church taken for the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, talking about the Jews back in the land in the last days. We talk about God, we talk about the Antichrist rising up and building the temple, the third temple, before the Lord comes back, and then he comes into the temple and the Antichrist demands to be worshipped as God. Many scholars believe, first of all, it's going to be a tabernacle. There will be a tabernacle before the temple that is going to be set up according to Amos. The tabernacle that will establish the fact that the Jews are back in the land. And of course, the Antichrist is going to make this peace agreement. But that's interesting. And then finally, ultimately, the last thing, not just the church taken, Israel established, but then it talks about, and the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, verse 17, talking about the millennial reign when all the nations will come. Now, I'm not sure if that's what James is indicating, but certainly it's talking about the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom of God, and that is really the emphasis there. Then it goes on, verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The word trouble is to throw an impediment. It's like here you're running or you're walking and somebody throws an obstacle in your way to trip you up and kind of bum you out, kind of disturb you. We don't want to do that. We don't want to put these laws for salvation because that's not what God's doing. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues in every Sabbath. We think, well, hold it, didn't he just put up some laws there that they're to keep? Well, let's go on. Let's go a little farther because he's going to repeat this again, and then we'll get into exactly what he's saying. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, it's interesting. We don't know too much about Judas. We know he's a prophet, and we'll see that in just a moment. But Silas, we do know about Silas, because Silas went with Paul in his second missionary journey. Remember Paul and Silas? They call him Silvanus. That is, you know, another name for him, Silas for short. Also, we know he was with Peter. He was the scribe. He was the secretary. He was one writing as Peter was dictating his first letter. And you can find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. So here is a leading man in the church there. They're going to go up to Antioch and deliver the message. And they sent this letter with them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Antioch is the capital. Syria and Cilicia, it's a combined province under the Roman government. And so you find, in from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, notice that, They weren't set up. They took it upon themselves to go up. We gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us to having become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Here's the inspiration. It wasn't just they pounded out this decision, but they were led of the Holy Spirit. I've been in enough meetings to know when the Holy Spirit's leading and when he's not. When there's a lot of dissension, when there's a lot of controversy, when there's a lot of strife, hey, just leave it alone. If we can't agree, if we can't come back, I mean, I haven't been through that in a long time, but I know there are people that you just can't debate with, you can't deal with. I mean, their mind's made up. You know, their mind's like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. You know, they won't change. They won't give in. They don't want to listen to reason. And that's striving. And you can't hear the Holy Spirit if that's the case. And so here they were open. And so really, we find that the Holy Spirit was leading this. The Holy Spirit in us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and fornication. And if you keep yourself free from these things, you do well. Farewell. So they sent those from Antioch up there. They have the letter and they have the confirmation from Jerusalem, those from Jerusalem up to Antioch, so that they not just go up and here's Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, they said down there that, yeah, we're cool. Yeah, our doctrine is the doctrine to go with. They didn't do that. They said, no, these are witnesses from Jerusalem. We talked about this amongst ourselves, and we had the opposing side, and the Holy Spirit really spoke through the scriptures and through what God is doing that, no, it's not legalism, it's not circumcision, and it's not the law. But there are some things. There are some things that you need to do. You have liberty. You have freedom. Paul talks about that. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. You see, liberty in Christ is not license to do whatever we want. Now, here's the deal. Because you find that now the Gentile and the Jewish church are melding together, there are a lot of things that the Jewish converts couldn't handle. I mean, they absolutely couldn't handle. So when he talks about abstain from meats contaminated by idols, Paul had to deal with that. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. And he talked about the fact that there are some meats that are sacrificed to idols. And they're sold in the meat market because you'd take that sacrificial animal, you'd put it on the altar, and then you'd carve it up, and you'd take some, and the priest would take some. But the stuff that the priest couldn't eat, he'd put in the meat market, and they'd sell it for a profit. And so you might go in the meat market, and you buy meat that's sacrificed to an idol. Paul says, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that meat. I can eat that meat. My conscience doesn't condemn me. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols because it's nothing. It's just meat. But somebody that gets saved out of that pagan temple, and they come in to the meat market and say, oh man, I'm not eating that stuff. I just got saved out of that temple, and I know that that meat is sacrificed to idols. No way am I touching that. I used to do that before and eat that meat and worship, you know, that idol. I'm not anymore. And Paul says, there's nothing wrong with that meat. But you know what? I'm not going to buy that meat and sit down and eat in front of you because I know that would stumble you. So I'm not going to do that. I'll eat it privately or I won't eat it at all, because I don't want to stumble you. You see, the point is, don't stumble your brothers and sisters. And for them, eating idol meat would really be a stumbling block. And so don't do it. Don't be a stumbling block to them. And then when he talks about fornication, well, one of the things that Christianity has done is brought us into a purity of relationships. And with the pagans, hey, man, you would sleep around with anybody you wanted. And in the temples, that's how they would practice their worship. It was such a licentious society. And some of this was so immoral. And it was just radical. And then when they came to Christianity, it brought a whole new purity into the lives of these Christians. That's why they were such an enigma to these pagan societies. And so when Paul talks about, you know, don't commit fornication. You see, to the Jew, the Jewish tradition, yeah, that's right. You know, because they were family people, family oriented. But Paul even says, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God dwells within us. In fact, dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, flee immorality. Every other sin that is man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Let me tell you this. An immoral person, a person that is promiscuous, it's like a drug. It's like heroin. You give yourself over to that lifestyle. It is like heroin addiction. It's very difficult to get out of that except by the grace of God. If you give yourself over to the internet and pornography, you'll find that it'll so pollute your mind. You'll find that it'll eventually destroy relationships that you have. It'll destroy your marriage. And this is why he emphasizes that, because it's very powerful, it's very potent, the sexual part of our being. God created it that way, but he created marriage. And when you take it outside of marriage, then you stumble others and you stumble yourself, because your body is now the Lord's. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so he makes a big emphasis there. And then when it talks about abstain from things strangled or blood, you see, in the Levitical law, you wouldn't strangle an animal. You'd cut the neck. You'd bleed it. And so a strangled animal, for the pagans, they would eat it with the blood in the animal. And that would not be kosher. So again, you'd be stumbling your Jewish friends. But also the blood. The Bible says the life is in the blood, according to the Jews. And so to the Jew, the blood was very sacred. So the Christian, the blood's very sacred. It talks about, speaks about our cleansing in Christ Jesus. And even the pagans, they would take blood, and they would actually, in their worship to their demon gods, they would take and they would drink that blood. So you could see what a stumbling block it would be if you ate meat sacrifice to idols, or you went on in a promiscuous lifestyle, or you ate strangled things or blood. It would really be a stumbling block. It's not laws for salvation, but it's just good common sense. It's just good doctrine. It's just smart to do. And so we'll leave it there at that point, and we'll pick it up next time. And we want to have a time of communion. So why don't we have the ushers come on up and bring the communion elements. And Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we realize that that council in Jerusalem really set the stage for salvation. And it really gave us a doctrine of what true salvation is. It's not, your scripture says it, it's not according to works, lest any man boast, but it's by grace we are saved through faith. And Lord, we thank you for that. We realize there's not one element of good that we can do to add to our salvation. And Lord, that's great news for us. And Lord, I pray that we might rest on the work that you have done for us. And just as that issue was settled in the council in Jerusalem, the issue might be settled in our heart, that we not feel under condemnation that we have to work our way into your good graces, or we have to do one good thing to be accepted by you. But we are accepted in the Beloved because of the work that he's already done for us, dying on the cross for all of our sins, being buried 3 days later, rising from the dead to prove that his word and that work of redemption through the cross is valid, and then ascending to heaven. So we know now that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. We thank you for that work. I do pray that if there be any here tonight that have not accepted you as Lord and Savior, before we take the communion, they just say this simple prayer with me. You can say it. Just say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Tonight I come to you, and I repent. I turn from sin, and I turn to you. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross, for loving me. And I pray tonight that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might live with you forever." In Jesus' name.